There have been a number of books and television shows and even websites of late that have been telling the tales of, shall we say, mentally challenged criminals. These shows and sites on dumb crooks is quite amusing. They have stories of one bank robber who came in and handed the teller a, you know, stick 'em up note and give me your money kind of thing. The teller gives the money, and the guy leaves, and she turns the note over to find out that he'd written the note on the backside of his last arrest report from the police department. So, you know, name, address, last crime, you know, it was all there for him. It's terrific. Or a guy who climbs in through a chimney to rip off this warehouse, he gathers all this stuff together, he realizes he can't get out. And so he calls the police to see if he could maybe get some help getting out. So they, you know, escort him right to the police department. That was perfect. Or the guy, this is my favorite, he was trying, true story, trying to get into the safe at this grocery store he was ripping off, and he brought a chainsaw to do it. And he's back there with this chainsaw in this little tiny manager's office sawing away after hours, and the fumes from the chainsaw overwhelm him. And he collapses and falls to sleep, basically. And the police, of course, were tripped, the alarm was tripped. They show up, and, you know, he's snoring with his chainsaw there. You know, this is fun, and it's fun to watch these things and kind of poke fun at these dumb crooks. But I suppose in doing that, getting a few laughs out of them, it was only a matter of time until all these shows about lawbreakers kind of turned around and there was some kind of fun poked at lawmakers. And I came across a website. This is what sparked this thinking in my mind this week. It was called dumblaws.com. And it had, you know, list after list after list of all these rules and regulations that the lawmakers have made that now, in a different time or in a different geography, we say, you know, those are really stupid. So I read a few of these. Actually, you could search these. I put in the word church because I thought I'd like to see some of the rules they've made up about church in some of these places, and came up with some that I just have to share. Here's one from a town in Virginia. And they outlawed, literally outlawed, you get fined and sent to jail, yo-yos on Sunday. If you were caught with a yo-yo on Sunday, you know, I don't understand it either. Here's one, if you don't understand that one, this one's even better. In Slaughter, Louisiana, turtle races are not permitted within 100 yards of a church building. I don't get it either, but it's on the books. Lee Creek, Arkansas, no citizen is allowed to attend a church service in any red-colored clothing. And you know who you are. But my all-time favorite is a little town in West Virginia that actually legislated this law, and I quote it for you, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit during a church service. You know, arrest them. As good Christians, it is easy for us to look at lawbreakers and get a laugh. And in our case, in the serious nature of the Christian life, to look at lawbreakers and see the foolishness and the folly of their sin. That's not hard to do. What is sometimes hard to do is see what we do sometimes as good Christians in making rules and laws that we think might be helpful in making Christians be all that they're supposed to be. Sometimes it's hard to see the folly in that because we're too close to the situation. But if you would move our perspective away from where we are now in time and geography, perhaps the perspective of heaven, I think you would see that some of the things that we put on people, some of the expectations and regulations and little rules that we create around the Christian life, I think we'll see are quite ridiculous. As a matter of fact, from a biblical perspective, they're not just ridiculous, they're actually counterproductive. There are many things that we attach to the Christian life to try and help people do the things that we think they need to do if they're going to be good Christians, and in reality, we are taking them on a detour in their spiritual life. As a matter of fact, in some cases, the scripture would say that it's not only just a distraction, it's in reality a devastating thing. It is a devastating temptation, a stumbling block for people to put in front of them. Certain things that we tell them, these are things that God would expect of you if you're going to live a godly Christian life. The most poignant words The most harsh vocabulary probably in all the book of Colossians is found in the section where Paul starts to talk about people, good, well-meaning people, sometimes well-meaning people like you and I who say, well, you know what, if you're going to really be a godly person, here's what you ought to do. And look how he responds to that kind of problem that ends up being a real waste of time, a detour in our spiritual life that we need to avoid at all costs. So turn there to Colossians 2 and see what the Apostle Paul says about the folly of lawmaking in certain situations where those laws are not God's laws at all. They're just our human expectations on what we expect people to do if they're going to fit into our Christian mold. The danger of this can hardly be overstated. He says it this way in verse number 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, a kind of thinking, a certain form of teaching, which depends on human tradition, and here's the other category, and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. There's an emphasis in the Christian life that pushes people into some kind of thought life, some kind of belief about sanctification that is based not on Christ, but it's based on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. Now, those are two categories. One is easier to deal with than the other. So let's look at the first one, which is a little bit easier than the second one. The first one is simply stated as human tradition, and that's easy for us to understand because a lot of us grew up in situations where there were things that we can clearly see the distinction between what the Bible says and what these people are telling me. And we have a problem sometimes because we say, wait a minute, where is that in Scripture? That's just a man-made rule, isn't it? And we can see the distinctions. But I'm not talking about those extreme situations. What I'd like you and I to think about this morning is some of the subtle ways that's creeped into our spiritual life. It's because these things are always, as we start out in them, they're formulated as helpful things in the Christian life, good things. I mean, this will help you be what God wants you to be. And they become forms and patterns and spiritual boxes to check that we think, this will assist. And God says, watch out. Those kinds of things that are based on human tradition will distract and sometimes devastate people's spiritual progress. We need to be careful that we don't put them there. Problem is, we might find it as helpful and we begin to pass it on to someone else, say, this is helpful. And it can get to the level of things like how we study our Bible study method. A kind of a prayer belief or prayer system or maybe some kind of prayer list. And, you know, this is the way it ought to be done. Or this program of spiritual growth that I found really helpful. And this program, I mean, if you're really going to grow in the spiritual life, this one is the one expected of you. Or maybe it's a technique of evangelism. You have a heart for the lost, that's great, but if you really want to do it right, you got to do it like this. This is the effective method of evangelism. Or maybe it gets into the area of preferences. Well, this is the kind of music that I like. If we're going to worship God, I mean, this is godly music. That music, that's not helpful. But this music, this is helpful. This really gets us there. Maybe it's the preference of how people look. Some of you grew up in those situations. Those starting to border on the extreme. I mean, you are pretty, contemporary people here in a church with guitars you plug in and drums and a guy on a stage without a tie. But the idea here is that we can start to think, well, you got to fit a certain visual mold. I mean, if you're going to be a godly person, you got to kind of look like this. Problem is, you take those regulations and you put them somewhere else on the planet. Go to some jungle in Africa and a godly church that exists there say, well, this is what Christians look like. Here's the kind of form of worship that you're supposed to have. And your mind's going to have to stretch. If you get to heaven and you realize in that setting what we were expecting of people here, we might get to the place where we say, most of it was ridiculous. I mean, it really wasn't God's ideas. These were a lot of our ideas that we put around the Christian life. And we said, look like this, act like this, do things this way. Jesus dealt with a group of people. You know them. They were expert at putting on human traditions around the core of the spiritual life. They were called the Pharisees. And in Mark chapter 7, he hits these guys head on when they were dumb enough to come to Christ and say, why aren't you fitting into our mold? Look at it with me in Mark 7. Pharisees come up, they're watching the disciples, and the disciples aren't doing the things that all these spiritual people are used to seeing happen. And if you're going to be spiritual, one of the things you did as a Pharisee or anybody who was going to watch the Pharisees and live in a Pharisee-dominated society was you washed your hands before you ate. Now, this was not a issue of germ warfare. This is not about health. This is not about not spreading disease. This was a symbolic and ceremonial washing where you showed your cleanliness before God and the fact that you were receiving these clean foods. Well, this whole tradition that was handed down from the elders was something that tweaked the Pharisees when they watched Christ and his band of guys sitting around, you know, chomping on their meals without going through the ablutions of the Pharisees. And they ask him, big mistake, but they ask him, look at this, Mark chapter 7, verse number 5. They say in the middle of the verse, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Instead, they're eating their food with, quote-unquote, unclean hands. And we're not talking about dirt. We're not talking about, you know, some kind of a grease on there. We're talking about the fact that they're not going through the traditional washings of the Pharisees. Okay, you asked. Verse 6. Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, underline this word, hypocrites. Now that's the core of the problem with a lot of traditionalism in the churches. And that is that these traditions, these boxes, these forms, these techniques, these methods give us an appearance of godliness when in reality behind it can be something completely different. There can be an appearance of doing something godly, but in reality, something underneath is different. And I say that because the word hypocrite, a little compound word in Greek, it means that underneath what you see, there's something different. Hypocrite, that's what the word means. And the idea is that their traditions had created a wonderful breeding ground for hypocrisy. He goes on to say, as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, their form, their method, their tradition, but their hearts, what's really underneath, man, that's a long ways from here. And you don't think we have them? We have them right now. We had it this morning. We had a traditional church service, traditional for us. This is the form that we do. We have songs. We put them on the screen. We sing some stuff. We got some great musicians up here. We do all this thing. We just went through a worship service, right? Well, maybe. I don't know. See, the question is what happened in your heart? Not did you sing a few songs? Did you go through the mode? You might go home this afternoon and say, check, I went to a worship service. And you may think, man, I'm doing pretty good. You might meet a guy in a grocery store this afternoon. You ask him about church. They haven't been to church in months. Oh, well, you know, I'm going every week. You're feeling pretty good. But in reality, perhaps you haven't worshiped in months. I don't know. The question of what goes on underneath the form is really what Christ is concerned about. See, Christ didn't say sing six songs and, you know, turn the lights down low and turn this volume up and, you know, that'll be worship for you. He didn't say that. He's interested in what's going on in your heart. And the problem is when you start putting these forms up here, even when they're good and helpful forms, they're the thing that can easily be hung on to. When in reality, what God is really looking for can be let go of. And that's the analogy he gets into in verse 7. He says, these people worship me in vain, and their teaching are but rules taught by men, structures, patterns, formats, programs. He said, but you have, here's the analogy, let go, verse 8, of the commands of God, and you are, look at this, what? You're holding on to the traditions of men. Now, that's the problem. It is so easy to do. The traditions of men are so easy to hang on to because I can see them. I can know whether I went to the program today. I can see whether I went through the motions of this thing. I can show you whether I made progress through this program. Now, all of those can be good things, and I'm not trying to say that everything that we do that's a form or a program is bad. What I'm saying is be careful that we don't get our focus on the thing and not on the reality, the shell of it, and not what really is supposed to be going on in our lives. The traditions are easy distractions for us, and some people pile them on their Christian life. And get down to the fact that you can say, well, if I had my quiet time this morning, if I spent a certain amount of time with my Bible open and I read a number of sentences and I wrote a couple things down in a notebook, then, you know, of course I did something spiritual today. Well, I don't know, really, if you did or not. See, because it's not the form that God is interested in. He's interested in the reality. I put it this way. The first thing we need to do on our outline is we need to make that distinction all the time. Even if we're going to continue to do something that is a form, just make sure we recognize what it is and we are not relying or basing or rooting our spirituality on it. I put it this way. Sort the good stuff, and it's all good stuff, quote unquote, right? Sort the good stuff from the God stuff, because God stuff is really what he's interested in. He is interested in your heart. He's interested in what's going on in your life. He's not interested just in the boxes that you check, the programs that you attend, how many nights a week you're at a church function, how long you stay with there at your desk with your Bible open. Those are the forms and the structures. And just make sure you know the difference. The question isn't, did you spend some time with your Bible open this morning? The question is, did God really get through to you on anything? See, those are the real issues. So make the distinction. It is not about jumping through the hoop or checking the box. It's It's about what's going on in my relationship with God under the surface, in my, as the Bible likes to say, in my heart. What's going on in my heart? Traditions of men, be careful. Some of them are necessary. I understand, and for a while we'll have them. If they change, no big deal. We'll go on to something else. But the idea is don't get distracted by them. Don't put your sights on them. Don't think because you did it, then, you know, I must be growing spiritually. Not necessarily. Now, the first one I said was easy. Human traditions. We can all kind of relate to that. We know that. People have certain, you know, preferences and traditions. But it's the next one that gets a little bit more complicated. Look at the next phrase in verse number 8. He says, you've got people taking people captive into some kind of teaching, some kind of philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world. Now, most people make the mistake in looking at this passage and thinking this is something really out there, something really worldly. When in reality, as he goes on in this passage, he's moving from things that are less spiritual looking to more spiritual looking. As a matter of fact, the basic principles of the world is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in his writings to describe things that you will actually find in the Bible. Now, it's one thing for someone to say, we got to have this length of hair, or you got to have this kind of look, or you got to go to this program. You say, well, wait a minute, I know that's not in the Bible. My spirituality does not rest on those things, maybe assisted by those that don't rest on those things. But when someone starts saying you should do this, they open their Bible, they show you a verse and say, it says, see, right there. Now it gets a little more difficult. Now it's going to be a little more complicated. The basic principles of the world that he's talking about here include things like what he discusses in verse 16. Drop your eyes in chapter 2 down to verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Does the Bible talk about what we eat or drink? Is there any rules or regulations found in the Bible that relates to what we should eat or drink? Absolutely. There's page after page after page. This animal's clean, this animal's unclean. Don't eat bacon on your omelets, and you know, here you can eat this. All of that, it's everywhere, everywhere. But here, all of a sudden, he's saying, don't let anybody judge you in that regard. Then he gets on to other things. Or with regard to religious festivals. Are there any religious festivals in the Bible? Can someone point to it and say, well, here's a festival the Bible says that you're commanded to do? So much so that in some cases, it's even punishable by death if you don't do it. I mean, yeah, there's religious festivals commanded by God in the Bible. Then he goes on to talk about new moon celebrations, or really the big one, the Sabbath day. You know, a Sabbath day observance. Well, I mean, that's on the Big Ten. Charlton Heston brought that down the mountain. I saw it. There it was. Keep the Sabbath, you know. It was on the Decalogue. This is an important rule. And people will say, see here, you got to do it. Now, turn to Galatians with me and let me show you. Paul is trying to make it abundantly clear in all of his teachings that this is something that was temporary. These things, these ceremonial rules, these basic principles of the world, as Paul calls them, are the functions of religion that God used in the Old Covenant to bring us to some reality now. Now, when we go there, let me describe what this word means in its most basic form. The basic principles of the world. This Greek word is used in classical Greek to describe a kid learning his ABCs. It gets down to the rudiments of language, the fundamentals of life. Here are the basics. Now, this word, as it's applied in Scripture, is talking about the basics of what God has established in this world, His rules, His ceremonial laws. And He says to Israel, I want you to be under the tutelage of these things for a while. You're in Galatians, right? Look at chapter 3, all the way down to the bottom of the chapter. Galatians 3, verse 24. He says, so the law was put in charge. That translates a great little word that is sometimes translated tutor or guardian or governess. You're put under, as the old translations say, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. There's the reality. That we might be justified by faith. Verse 25. Now that faith has come and we are no longer under the supervision. Same word, different form. The tutorship, the guardianship, the tutelage of the law. We're not under that supervision anymore. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. He's talking now about Israel personified. Verse 1, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we, speaking of Israel now, were children, talking about historical Old Testament Judaism, He said, we were in slavery under, note this, the basic principles of the world. But when the time, there's our phrase, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you're sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit now calls out, Abba, Father. There is this real relationship, this intimacy that's supposed to exist now between the Christian and his God that was set up through a bunch of ceremonies in the Old Covenant. Now back to Colossians and then to Hebrews, all right? A lot of turning this morning. Look at the very last verse in our passage this morning, verse 17. In Paul talking about these very biblical things, Sabbath keeping, dietary rules, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all these religious festivals and new moon celebrations. He says, look, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See, these were elementary things to bring this religious thing called Judaism to the place in the front door of recognizing the reality is all about a relationship with Christ. And when I have that relationship with Christ, I don't hug the shadows anymore. When I was a teenager, I got shipped off to college, and I left my one-day would-be wife to in California, 2,000 miles away. So I went as a normal college kid and created this shrine in my dorm room to this little brunette, and there she was, pictures everywhere, and, you know, Friday nights, a sad night, oh, I miss you. You know, that was my life for 2 years, okay? 2 years of that. Then she was now going to transfer out from California to Chicago, and she was going to go to school with me. Now, do you think that third year of my college experience was a little different than the first two? Oh, my goodness. Now, think about this. I sat in my dorm room on Friday night staring at pictures on the phone, racking up a phone. That was my, now all of a sudden she's 500 yards away in the dorm across the campus. Now, can you imagine me talking to Carlin and saying to her, well, I'd like to go out with you tonight, but I'm going to be busy looking at your pictures in my room. I can't. Tied up tonight. I mean, she'd look at me like, what? What do you mean? Why would you want to sit there at your desk and stare at my picture? I'm saying, you know, we can go out. We'll go out. You can, we can hold hands, and we can, if the dean's not, we can kiss each other. I mean, we can have a real relationship. You can get the reality. You can have a real date. You don't have to sit there like some pathetic, you know, teenager on the telephone looking at pictures. Come on. You see, the problem is these people, and there are lots of Seventh-day Adventist movement, for instance, is one entire movement that began when one woman said, hey, we need a lot of these Old Testament rudiments back in the Christian life. I mean, we need the dietary laws straight out. We need to worship on Saturday. God is really torqued that we're not back worship doing Sabbath keeping like, you know, the Old Testament says we should. Now, that's hard. It's hard for people to sort out. How do I know Seventh-day Adventist is one of the biggest, fastest-growing movements in the world? I mean, really, it's one of the fastest-growing, what they call denomination, people say, in Christendom. Why is that happening? People can't see this distinction. They should be able to, because the Bible says these were the elementary things. Now, once you get your PhD, you don't go back to elementary school. And that's exactly what people are saying. Well, you know what? I know you got this relationship with Christ, but you know what? You better not eat that pork. You know, God said no. And you know what? I know we have this real relationship with Christ, and we found peace with God through Christ, but you know, you really shouldn't be buying anything on Sunday afternoon, you know, or in their case, on Saturday afternoon. It creeps into our, you know, good Bible teaching churches like ours, where now all of a sudden we're doing the same thing on Sunday, making people feel guilty if they want to go buy something at Walmart on a Sunday afternoon. Or, you know, it isn't right, you know, it really shouldn't. We start bringing all this Old Testament ceremony back into New Testament Christianity. And God says, stop hugging the shadows. Separate the good stuff, which was good for a time, from the God stuff. And the God stuff now is he set those rudiments aside. If you're not convinced yet, let's turn to a book that is all about it, the book of Hebrews. You might have guessed by the name, here is a group of people that had a hard time saying, what do you mean? The circumcision is not important anymore? What do you mean? Dietary laws aren't important anymore? What do you mean? Sabbath isn't important anymore? Is that what you're telling me? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, now you're getting it. It's exactly what I'm saying. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 7. Context is Melchizedek, this Old Testament type, this priesthood that would be established by Christ. And he says this Aaronic priesthood, founded by Aaron in the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, he says, it was bound up in teaching all these kinds of things that now are going to be set aside. Look at the language of this. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Look at verse number 11. He says if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, then why was there still a need for another priest to come, the one in the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The law, guys, has changed. Now, whenever you see the word law, you got to make a distinction. Are we talking about the moral law, all the law of God? Are we talking about the whole scope of the Old Testament? Are we talking about the ceremonial law? Context here, ceremonial law. The Levitical legal parameters given to the spiritual life in the Old Testament. Those things are set aside. How do I know that? That's the words of the text. Drop down to verse 18. The former regulation is, there's the phrase I've been using, set aside. Because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do not let anybody, because they've got a verse in the Old Testament and they say, look right here, it says we had to do, don't let them take you captive to the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ. It's like a guy sitting there looking at pictures when his date is in the doorway. Don't do it. It's a waste of your time. It is a spiritual detour. We're in Hebrews. We might as well look at a couple more zingers in the book. They're great. Go over to chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 10. That's what I'm thinking of. Chapter 9 is talking about the fact that all these things that were arranged in the tabernacle, they were all about externals. They were all about regulations. They were all about ceremonies. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 9, 10. They are only a matter of food and drink, and that's the end of it, and various ceremonial washings. It's just ceremony. External regulations, not really about the realities. It's about the regulations on the outside, applying until the time of the new order. Welcome to the time of the new order. See, these things only were applicable for a time. Go to the end of the book, Hebrews 13. He's summing it all up here. This one's the best. And really, it's quite an offensive way to put it to a bunch of Jews, because these Jewish Christians didn't see any of this as odd. They saw it as normal. They were raised in homes where they circumcised their male children, and they had their dietary rules, and they ate kosher and all this stuff. Now all of a sudden he's calling it strange. Look at it, verse 9. Hebrews 13, 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of, he calls them now, strange teachings. For it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. It does nothing as it relates to the reality of what God's trying to do in our lives. Separate, guys, the good stuff, which may be our traditions and our forms, or even the good stuff of the Old Testament. Was it good? It was good. But it was good for a time. We've graduated from preschool, guys. We're on to something better. And the something better should never lead us on a detour back into the preschool classroom. Don't let anybody take you there. That is a waste of your time. As a matter of fact, it's more than just a detour. In some people's cases, it can become a devastating distraction. In some cases, it may reveal that you don't understand Christianity at all. And that's the real danger of it. Let me show you that one before we get back into Colossians. In Galatians 5:2, Galatians 5:2. By the way, have you noticed, if you're a really astute Sunday school graduate, here's what perhaps you're noticing. You're noticing that in Colossians, when he says, do not let anybody judge you as it relates to things like Sabbath day, that it's a different kind of instruction than we find in other places in Scripture. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 14, he starts to talk about people that prefer one day over the other. He says, one man considers one day is more sacred than the other man considers all days alike. His response to that is, whatever. He says, let every man be convinced in his own mind, doesn't matter. Now, here he says, don't let anybody judge you based on what day you're doing. This is a different kind of response. Why do you think it's different? It's different because what he's revealing here in Galatians chapter 5 is that people sometimes, in looking at a beneficial thing or a thing they're doing for the glory of God, it can become something that they are starting to put stock in. And by stock, I mean they're trying to do something in their relationship with God. They're trying to earn something. They're trying to garner something. They're trying to get something. And that's where Paul draws a line in the sand, and he says, now it's not just a distraction. Now it's a devastation. That shows you don't get this thing called Christianity. Look at this. This is major. 5:2, mark my words. Galatians 5:2, he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now think this through, you circumcised men. This is major, right? This is major. I mean, what are we talking about here? Do you think this is about, you know, some medical procedure that's going on by the rabbis on the eighth day? No, this is not about that. This is about people in these Asian Greek cities of Asia Minor called Galatia who were trying to embrace Christ, and now people were saying, you know, if you really want to embrace Christ, if you really want to be godly, you really want to get this thing right, you need to go through some of these Old Testament rudiments, these Old Testament elementary principles. You need to get circumcised. Now, these guys were about to go through circumcision because they thought this was part of the deal. It's not just a distraction. Something is shifting in their hearts, and he reveals it clearly in verse number 4. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law. There's the distinction. There is the subtle distinction that takes place in people's minds. Now it's not just, I like this. This is a preference. This is a nice human tradition. Or this is an Old Testament thing that I'm just not grown up enough to see doesn't belong anymore. But now it's becoming, I'm using this to maybe get God to like me more, to justify me. Maybe if I do this, I can get God's approval. I can get God's favor. And they start shifting their trust from faith in Christ to their external traditionalism, whether it's a biblical Old Testament thing or whether it's a human preference developed by the modern church. They are now saying, well, if I do this, then maybe God will like me more. Maybe I can get God's love. Maybe I can get God's approval. They are trying to be justified by doing that. And if they do, then they haven't gotten this thing. They may have gotten close. They may have sniffed around at it, but they're alienated from Christ. They've fallen away from grace. They have not understood this concept of Christianity that is all based on grace. And it is all about grace. It is not about grace and maybe earning a few things over here. Now, people that let that shift take place in their life are not just wasting their time. They are in grave danger. Perhaps they're not even saved at all. Some of us let this thinking creep into our mind and we think, God, if I do this, then you know, I will get a little bit more of your acceptance in my life. The scripture is clear. And now here's the point I'm trying to make from Colossians. When Colossians says, listen, all these externals make the distinction and recognize God is interested in God's stuff, not all this extra stuff, and not the Old Testament stuff either. He's interested in this stuff that he's affirmed in the new covenant, the reality of Christ. Now he says, let me tell you why you shouldn't allow any of that stuff to become things that you think you can climb up to God on. Look at this with me, back in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9 and 10. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now again, he's making a distinction between basing our sanctification on human tradition and basic principles of the world rather than Christ. Now he says, if it's based on Christ, you got to recognize Christ is everything. He is God. All deity dwells right there in him. In bodily form, you got everything right there. Now he says, that one in whom everything dwelt, this one that God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This one that had everything, the text says now has been given to me. Look at the next verse. And you have been, underline it, given fullness in Christ. Now, if it's full, can you add anything to it? No. See, that's the thing. I just fill up my tank, go and get my hot dog, come back and say, fill her up. No, I just did. Well, okay, but give me some more. I can't get any more. It'll spill out on the ground. If it's full, it's full. Or some old translations say, you've been made complete in Christ. Fullness is really a better translation, but let's just use that. Complete. Can you add anything to complete? Complete and full, these are superlatives. You cannot add to them. If you got it all, you got it all and you can't get any more. And Paul is trying to say Christ was everything. And Christ and all that fullness has now been transferred to your account. You have been given fullness in Christ. And if it is full, you can't earn any more. The problem with traditionalism, whether it's lighting a candle, whether it's burning incense, or whether it's keeping my quiet time perfect record going, or my perfect attendance badge at the church, or whatever it is I'm thinking, you know, is now something that I think makes me spiritual. If that is more than preference, if it's more than traditionalism, if it's more than a detour, it could become something that my heart starts to trust in. And I think, God, I'm getting your acceptance through that. If that ever becomes part of your thinking, then perhaps you don't even understand this thing called Christianity. Because Christianity is about God giving you what you cannot earn. As Paul says in Galatians, it's a great book, you should study it all week long. No one can be justified by keeping the law. No one can do something good and have God say, great, now I like you, you know. I can't this week try and serve God, go the extra mile, pay the extra dollar, stay the extra hour, and have God say, well, now I'm starting to like you, Mike. You know what? You're a good guy. I'm seeing that now. I wasn't sure before, but now I like you. Now you're really one of my kids. Now I really accept you. See, my kids innately understand this. They get this. My son does not come up to me and say, Dad, if I clean my room today, can I be your son for 2 more weeks? Oh, yeah. That's the way it works. He doesn't say, you know what, Daddy, I disobeyed Mom today, and so am I going to have to move down the street and become the Johnson's kids? No, you didn't become the Johnson's kid because you disobeyed me. Now, my kids don't always please me, right? They don't always do the right thing. Come visit me, you'll see that. They're not perfect children, but there is something about a father-son relationship that they understand. They are accepted. You see, I don't always approve of their behavior, but they are my kids. See, when I brought my kid home from the hospital and there he was, I didn't say, well, we'll see about if this one's going to be mine, you know. We'll figure this out. Give him some time. Let's see what kind of kid he's going to be. He was embraced immediately. There was something innate about this biological relationship that said, this is my kid, and I embrace him, I accept him. Now, unless you're from the absolutely worst depraved background of all, you recognize this. You can disappoint your parents. You can do something displeasing to your folks, but they are your parents. I see a lot of people, you know, leaving their jobs and quitting their work and breaking their partnerships and even in marriage, divorcing their wife, but I don't hear too many people calling me up saying, you know, Mike, I've called a lawyer. I'm trying to divorce my kids, trying to get a legal separation from my children. It rarely happens. Why? Because there's something innate about that understanding that a father to a son, a father to a daughter, there's a full acceptance there. And the acceptance is a different issue than perhaps a behavioral standard of obedience or I've been perfect today or been well pleased. That's not the issue. The question is, then, it comes down to, for us, is are we fully accepted by God, yes or no? In this text, it says we've been given everything, and Christ was everything. We've been given that fullness in Christ. We got it. We have it. And if we've been given it, we can't earn it. And if it's been given to us and it's full, then we can't add to it. You cannot do something this week and have God say, now I like you more. Now you're doing it. Now I really like you more. God cannot like you any more than he likes you the day you were adopted into his family. You are embraced by God completely, partially, completely, fully, absolutely. Is he now watching your behavior to see if he's going to kick you out of the family? That's not how it works. It was not based on what you did. You didn't do something to get in. You can't do something to get out. He made the decision to adopt you into his family. You are fully accepted, as Ephesians 1:6 says, in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. That is his decision. Now, that is a very big difference from the way most people think of it. Did I already give you point two? Point two, never. Does it say never? Never, never, never. Just put like a to the 18th power over the top of that. Never, 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 never. Did I say never? Never think that you can earn God's acceptance. You can't. You cannot earn it. You can't earn it. You can't earn it. It is something that is given, and he has given fullness to you in Christ. If you're a child of God, I'm talking about someone who's put their faith in God. You have said, Christ, I'm trusting in what you've done for me, not what I can do for myself. That person has the full and complete acceptance of God. Can't add to it. Now, I guess the next question, if I ask myself, am I fully accepted before God? The next natural question is, on what basis? And that's where the rest of this passage goes. Verses 11 through 15. Now, I wanted to tear this out up and make it an 18-week series, and there's so much great theology here. But the problem is, if I do that, I'd rip it out of its context, because the context is clearly seen. The bookends are in verse 8 and verses 16 and 17. The issue of this whole tradition and this sanctification process based on all this performance stuff, he's trying to make a point in verses 11 through 15. It's a lengthy point, but the point is just, it's over and over and over. It's redundantly made in this passage as he scans the whole process of our being made right and acceptable before God. In verse 11, he says, in him you are becoming circumcised. No, you're in the process. You're scheduled for a circumcision. Is that what it says? No, what tense is this in? Past, present, or future? Past. Hello? In him you were circumcised. In the putting off of the flesh, or the sinful nature, this thing that God did not like, this thing that God despised, this thing that was worthy of his wrath, he removed that from you, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. He's taken this guilt away from you, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. Can it be done by people? Can we do it ourselves? Can we accomplish this? No. But with a circumcision, I love the last three words, done by Christ. He does it. Having been, is that past, present, or future? past, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. This is something that takes place, not, this is not talking about water baptism here, I'm talking about when I was placed into Christ by the Spirit, as Ephesians 1 says, as I put my faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead, dead people can't do much. Have you noticed that? When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, or your sinful nature, God is making you alive. Is that what it says? Hello? Does it say making you? No, it says made you alive. He did it. It's past tense. He made you alive with Christ. He, you know, has scheduled some forgiveness in the future, and maybe if you do it just right, he forgave, past tense, forgave us all our sins, having canceled, he's already done it, the written code with its regulations that was against us and which stood opposed to us. He took it away, past tense, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed, it's already been done, all the powers and authorities or anything else that might want to throw me into hell or whatever might want to accuse me, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now notice two things about this. Who did it and when it was done? It wasn't you, and it's not going on now. That's what I'm trying to say. Christ did it, and it's past tense. The point of this passage is, listen, everyone's got their traditions they want to throw on the Christian life, these rules we want to make, and the problem is they're a distraction, or worse yet, we think they're a ladder to try and get a little bit more of God's love in my life, a little bit more of God's acceptance in life. Maybe God will really like me if I just jump through enough hoops or go to church enough or give enough money or do whatever it is we think is going to make us spiritual. And the Bible says, listen, whatever you're looking for in terms of your relationship with God, you've already got it. It was given to you. You can't earn it. And, you know, secondarily, let's just be real clear about it. Verse after verse after verse, Christ did it. You can't do it. And it's past. It's already done. The problem with us is we're grasping to our little traditions, our little deals, our little thing to try and get something that God says is completed. That's why if you want to take the extreme example, go to these churches that are all about tradition. And you know the extreme examples I'm thinking about. You ask those people in that kind of church, are you right with God? Does God fully accept you right now? Does he? Ask them that this afternoon. What are they going to say? Well, I'm hoping, not really. I mean, I'm working on it. Do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Ask them that. Well, I'm trying. I'm working. It's not about trying and working on it. You either have it or you don't. He either gave you the fullness and complete acceptance and everything you need in Christ, or he hasn't given you that. Because I know the truth is you can't earn it. Galatians is clear about that. It is something given. And if Christ does it and it's past tense, then you don't have to sit around trying to grasp at things, ladders, to try and get it. You've already got it. And that changes the perspective on the Christian life. And I hate to be redundant, but last week we said there was only one virtue spelled out in that list of things. And that one virtue was overflowing with thankfulness. And that phrase, overflowing with thankfulness, is the one thing that ought to characterize the Christian life. And I said, that relates to the core problem. And now that we put 10 trillion words between that statement and this one, let me tell you this. This is what I think all of this truth leads to. If it's not something I do that's ongoing, but it's something Christ did and it's done, then what that leads me to in my whole perspective about sanctification, obedience, and serving God is something completely different than the average person who's using their traditionalism to try and get something else out of God. It turns my life from some performance-based quest to get God's approval to something that is a response, a grateful, profoundly grateful response to what he's already given me. I put it this way, number three, you and I need to live profoundly thankful. We need to have this sense that everything I could have possibly wanted or needed in this thing called my relationship with God has already been granted. Now, sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes we haven't appropriated it. Sometimes we haven't fully grasped it. Sometimes we're not banking on it. Sometimes we're not fully trusting in it, but we've already got it. You can't get any more of it. For me to understand the depth of God's love, to know that even if I blew it this week, I know God still loves me and his acceptance of me has never been mitigated, is to understand something about the nature of God's love. And that is spiritual growth. But it is a recognition of what I already have. And that is a big distinction. There was a sheep rancher in West Texas who was poor, and I mean poor, really poor. In the Financial Times in Texas at this historical date, we were getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Matter of fact, he started selling off all his assets, his tractors, some of his sheep. He was down to almost nothing. He had a family he had to care for, and he was thinking of letting the bank foreclose on his property because he thought, I can't even feed my family anymore. True story. This guy, I'm sure, was standing around in his field, sometimes walking through his land with his sheep ranch, probably with an anxious heart, wondering, how am I going to make it? I'm poor. I don't have another dime. True story. One day, this surveying group came through town. They said, we got some data on your property there. We got a hunch about your property. Can we come on and do a little survey? Can we drill a few holes in your backyard? This is West Texas. He said, okay. Dirt, poor. They go on there. They dig their first well. They drill a hole into the ground 1,100 feet deep. They hit oil. And they put a well on that hole. And that one well, the first well, started producing 80,000 barrels of oil a day. 80,000 a day. So you know what happened, right? We found a new home for the sheep. And wells sprung up all over this guy's property. As a matter of fact, a study was done by the government on that man's property in West Texas. 30 years after the first well was dug, and the government study said those wells, even some of the oldest ones, have the potential of drawing 120,000 barrels of oil a day. It is still thriving. Let me ask you this. Do you think that family is rich? Oh, beyond your wildest imagination. I mean, this guy is wealthy. My question, though, for you is, when did he become wealthy? You see, some of us think perhaps it's when he, made the first transaction, the first deal with Standard Oil or whoever it was to sell these barrels. Is that when he became rich, really? Or was it the day he closed on the property so many years before those surveyors ever came through town where that deed was signed and his name was on it and it said, I have all the mineral and oil rights to this land? I think that's the day he became rich, don't you? Problem is, he didn't experience any of his riches. He didn't recognize how rich he was. He hadn't appropriated any of his riches, but my goodness, he owned that land the whole time. When he was selling tractors, I mean, he was a rich, rich man. The problem was, he needed someone to come through town and say, listen, you don't recognize how rich you really are. Let's drill a few holes here and tap into it. Bottom line is, some of us are grasping for things. We're doing all these little spiritual box-checking exercises, hoping to get something we already have. You want the love of God, you got it. If you want more of it, you can't have any more of it. You got all you can possibly get. You want to be accepted by your Heavenly Father? Do you want the Maker of heaven and earth to love you and accept you without any qualifications? Well, you know what? It's already done. It's already done. But I failed Him. It wasn't based on your performance to start with. His love is not contingent on your behavior. Oh, does God want you to please Him by your behavior? Absolutely. But you see, behavior is a response to what we have. You see, I don't try to serve Him so I can get His favor. I serve Him because I already have it. Do you recognize how rich you are? That's what the sanctification that the Bible talks about is really all about. That's what it means to live the spiritual life. It's a response of gratitude, not a grasping at more approval, because you can't get any more. You're rich. Let's live like it. God, help us today to fight all the temptations of those that would bring more of these things in front of our eyes to say, hey, here's something you got to do. If you do this, God will like you more. God, though they don't put it that way and the statement's never framed that way, that's in essence where our heart is so prone to go, because we haven't tapped into the reality of all the truth of the Scripture that tells us that He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But as Ephesians 1 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have it all. That God couldn't love us anymore because He's already given us all the fullness in Christ. We've been made complete in Him. God, help us to recognize that our behavior, our life, our gratitude, our attitude towards sanctification would be different. God, transform our thinking that we might not be trying to earn Your favor, but we might be basking in the lavished grace of God and living in response to that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.